Continuing in our Isaiah series, we're in chapter 26, and let me read the rest of the text beginning at verse 13. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live, they are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant with, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Now we here in the United States of America have our share of patriotic songs, don't we? America, America the Beautiful, Star Spangled Banner, God Bless America, This Is My Country, Stars and Stripes Forever, and on the list could go. They're intended to give us a feeling of both devotion to our nation and a swelling of pride in our nation. Now, here in our text today, we have a song of Judah. It's not so much a rah-rah song like many of ours are. You're getting all hyped up about your country. But it's a song intended to encourage the faithful ones living in Judah. It's very psalm-like, and portions of it are actually similar to the imprecatory psalms, those psalms that call curses down on the evil ones. Well, in the first six verses, we have kind of a subset, a song of thanksgiving. Now, it's cast into the future, a song that Judah will eventually sing. But this, too, like much of the rest of what we've studied here in Isaiah, has a broader application. Judah here represents the people of God. Today, that would be the church, at least that portion of the church that's faithful and believing. But he says there, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Now, notice that this song is clearly about the faithful ones. The gates of the city are open for whom? It's open for the faithful ones, those who keep faith. So whether those of ancient Judah or of those today, only those who are resting in Christ and remain faithful to him can celebrate like this. They rejoice in the strength of the city, its walls and its bulwarks. This speaks of safety and confidence. But again, it's not a literal city or a literal wall. No, rather, it's salvation that is set up. He even hints at that here. So those who are in Christ cannot be destroyed in that way. Jesus himself said this, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That's a marvelous word picture. That we're held in the hand of Christ in God, safe and secure. It's the same thing that Isaiah is communicating here with the strong wall and the gates being open only for those who trust in Christ. So we need to put our minds to these things. especially when the situations of life turn difficult. Hymn writer Mary A. Baker, don't confuse her with Mary Baker Eddy, Mary A. Baker, lost a very dear brother to the same disease that took both her father and mother. And that situation was a very serious challenge to her faith. Now, the Lord didn't abandon her during that time. She struggled through it. And sometime subsequent to it, she was meditating on Jesus when he calmed the sea. Remember, he was asleep in the boat, and the disciples woke him up in a panic. And she wrote the song that's actually, it's not in our hymnal, it's in some hymnals, entitled Master, the Tempest is Raging. A portion of it goes like this: whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean, of earth, and skies. They all shall sweetly obey his will. Peace, be still. That's a powerful song. If you've ever sung it, as it goes through that list of things, it keeps building and building and building. It's good. So whatever that tempest is in your life, sickness, grief, broken relationships, financial stress, the burden of caving into temptations and that sort of thing, trust Christ. Rest behind the strong wall of God's grace. He will carry you through. But he continues that same thought in verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, this is a statement of thanksgiving, but it carries a powerful message for us. Perfect peace, isn't that what we all desire? There's enormous lack of peace in our world, not just evidenced by wars and rumors of wars, but by the choices and habits of so many people and even ourselves in one way or another. People are vexed and striving for what? They may not even be sure. And some drop out of the striving with drugs and alcohol, but they have no real peace. It's a way of trying to hide from the lack of peace. If you want to have peace in your heart, you must trust God. Any other peace is flimsy and is easily overthrown. Remember the arrogant confidence of Belshazzar the night of his feast? The confidence he had in the massive fortress and in his counselors around him? Thought he was invincible. Well, it all failed, and when God wrote on the wall, he was so scared his knees knocked together. But we can have confidence in our Savior in every twist and turn of life. Confidence that he's doing something good, regardless of how difficult and painful it may be. He doesn't promise and never has promised us a cushy life. The health and wealth, name it and claim it, best life now preachers are wrong. That's not what the Scripture teaches. We're told that times will be difficult for us, but we have a Savior who loves and cares for us and will not abandon us in the midst of difficult times. So how is peace with God established? Our church motto verse says it well, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the remainder of the chapter is also a song. It's a separate song. It's a song of trust, verses 7 to 21. And it's very psalm-like as well. I've broken it down into six subsections just so we can kind of handle it a little bit. I wouldn't go to the rack for this division. You could divide it up other ways, but this is a way. The first is the path of righteousness, verses 7 and 8. He says, the path of righteousness is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. Now, this is a strong confession of faith and trust, acknowledging the value of obedience to the laws of God. How many times in your life has there been upheaval and trouble because you chose a different path away from the commands of God. He's confessing that the ways of God are good and are worth waiting for. Now, he talked about waiting a good bit last week, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. This is along that same line, but rather than running ahead of God and his commands and doing something foolish, we're to wait for him. Now, for the remnant, the name of Yahweh was the desire of their hearts. They loved him. They desired a relationship with him. And this needs to be true of us as well. If we're united to Christ, we will find that we're in great need of his continuing grace. We're never able to live successfully apart from him. What about this statement of their path being level and smooth? You look at your life and say, that doesn't always seem to be the case for me. Now, it's very much an old covenant idea that's put in here. Recall in the old covenant that obedience and trust in God would bring peace and prosperity. Had the Jews kept the law, God would have fulfilled all of the promises of the covenant. They would have prospered. Their enemies would have been kneeling before them. They would have ruled the world and that sort of thing. Of course, we all know they did not. So they got the negative sanctions instead. But their path would have been level and smooth. Well, how does that then translate into the new covenant where we're told that we will face trials and tribulations? Commentator Oswalt said this, "In a land where roadways went up and down with grueling regularity, the most delightful thought was of a road which was level and straight. It was that way because the character of the one who formed it. Because he is not crooked or twisted, the way on which his people were called to walk was not either. This is not to say that this way is easy or its outcome is always obvious. But it is to say that it is not devious or deceptive with hidden pitfalls which await the godless. Its demands are clear in advance, and its final destination is sure. Such a way may not be filled with illicit pleasures, but it will offer excitement in plenty for those with the courage to take God at his word." So for us, the path is level and smooth. Well, then he talks about zeal. He said, "Let them see your zeal." Verse 9, "My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us." So their love and desire for God, he now expresses as yearning. What do you yearn for? How much of your world is caught up in yearning for fame or fortune or for comfort and convenience or perhaps power or approval or something else? Our yearning must be turned toward God. David expresses that so powerfully in Psalm 63 that we sang earlier. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." He wrote this while hiding out in the desert. So you know he knows what he's talking about in that dry and weary land. God's zeal is opposed to those who reject him. He has shown grace to the wicked, yet they still go their own way, he says. Their end will be destruction. Look at what he says. They go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. That's a most dangerous position. but it expresses so much of the culture around us. And that culture is trying to influence you to join them. Don't do it. Don't join the culture that does not regard the majesty of God. But what a contrast. The threat against the wicked and the peace granted to us. Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Isaiah doesn't take credit for his own position or for the hope that he has. No, it all redounds to the grace and the mercy of God. God has done it all for us. Well, in 12 to 15, I've entitled that, "You Have Increased the Nation." Verse 13, Lord, you are our God. Other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone will bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will live not. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged the borders of the land. So they rejoice in the fact that God is faithful to them, even though godless men have ruled over them. Those others have died, yet God lives. Now, it's stated in the past, but this section carries with it a predictive type of message. All those who will rule over them instead of Yahweh will die, and God alone will remain. We could see this in other places of Scripture. The rulers of Assyria that were threatening right at this time that Isaiah writes eventually die and rule no more. The same is true of Babylon, which will capture and overrun and exile Judah. All the rulers of Babylon will eventually die. Same with Medo-Persia. They will disappear. They'll rule no more. God remains, and he continues to rule, even today. Not only will he remain, but he will increase the nation. The borders of the people of God will not be restricted to a small patch of real estate somewhere in the Middle East. No, he's going to encompass the whole earth. The entire universe, in fact, will eventually be God's kingdom. What does he say in the book of Revelation? The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign. Hallelujah. Well, then in 16, he says, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. According to the commentators, this is a difficult passage, what they all say. The translations are varied, and when you see that, you know that there's some struggling with the language and that sort of thing. But the main point, I think, is clear. He returns now to the present from that discussion of the future that he just went into. He, in graphic terms, demonstrates the uselessness and the hopelessness of human striving. Apart from the mercy of God, all religiosity, all striving to save ourselves is like a woman in the latter stages of labor, writhing in pain, but doing nothing, or as he says, giving birth to wind. Now, we've seen the same point a number of times here in Isaiah, and is one we need to grasp and hold on to. Our salvation is the work of God, received by faith and not by something that we have accomplished. Jesus came from our Heavenly Father for the purpose of redeeming a people. He came to die for our sins and rise again for our justification. And he accomplished that. And what he did not give birth to wind. People today are still being born again based on the redeeming work of Jesus accomplished, that he accomplished in his life and death and resurrection. Now, there's an interesting play on the idea here of wind. You probably know that the same word for spirit and wind, you know, is the same. So when we are born of the Spirit, we're in that sense born of the wind. But it stands in bold contrast to the concept that Isaiah raises here, wind being nothingness. We are born by the power of the Spirit of God. And then he wraps up the chapter talking about the resurrection. 19, he says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is like the dew of night. The earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain." Kids, let me talk to you for a second. There's some scary, or should I say kid, we're down to one now. there's people have made scary movies about people that come back from the dead. They look absolutely terrible, you know, they walk really bad, and they always want to do bad stuff to you, okay? And people are afraid of them, and we ought to be afraid of them because they're weird, okay? But when we read about the resurrection in the Bible, it's totally different than that. It's not these half-rotted away people climbing out of a grave. No, we're raised into glory, it tells us. Our bodies are changed so that everything works the way it should. There's no longer any disease or anything like that. So the resurrection is something for us to really look forward to. And it's not at all like zombie movies, all right? So let's not confuse those two things. Matter of fact, just don't bother watching zombie movies. They're not worth your time. But the resurrection is a worthwhile thing to really think about and remember that it is going to happen. Okay? Well, when the end shall come, the fierce judgment of God will come on earth at that time. But he says there's still hope, even though that is going to be the case. That hope is the hope of the resurrection. He spells it out clearly here. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. There's an aberrant view of the end times called hyperpreterism, which in some forms taught that the resurrection was only spiritual, and the body remained in the grave. Well, Isaiah certainly turns that upside down here. Their bodies shall rise, he says. And he adds to that, "You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." Now, what dwells in the dust? It's the body, not the soul. So the bodies in the ground will rise when, and they will rejoice in Christ their Savior. And Paul agrees when he said this, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body." Paul uses the pronoun "it" several times here. And they all refer back to the perishable body that is sown, placed in the ground. To that, he says, "It is raised." And not just once. "It is raised. It is raised. It is raised." Over and over again throughout that section. So he pictures the resurrection, as the Isaiah does now, as the earth giving birth to the dead. Again, clearly speaking of the body, not the soul. It's the body that is in the ground. And he declares a refuge, a place for the remnant. His people need to hide and wait for a little while until the fury has passed. And as the Lord has often provided a refuge for his people, so he will again. Think of down through biblical history, how the Lord provided for his people. Classic case of Noah. Judgment came on the earth. Noah had a refuge in the ark. And again, God has done that for his people. When God brings his vengeance against the wicked world, the only refuge in which we can hide is the Rock of Ages, our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. In the end, God will bring justice, and only the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus can deliver us from that justice. Either you rest in Jesus, who bore the justice of God from the Father on the cross and paid it in full, or you bear it yourself. It's the only two choices. God's zeal will destroy this world and condemn all those outside of Christ. But we have the hope of the resurrection. We will all die one day, and many around us have already died, but in Christ, the resurrection looms large. It's a great hope. Let's live in the light of that hope. This old world is not all there is. There is life in the age to come. The resurrection of Christ guarantees it to those who are united to him. But there is resurrection power also granted to us now. We live in a world that's hostile to God. We are by grace united to the resurrected Christ. So we need not grovel in the filth of the world. We can fight the cravings of our hearts. We can be victorious in those daily battles because Jesus has taken care of our eternal future, but he has also provided that resurrection power for us today. So we need to recognize that. We need to rely on that. We need to appropriate that for ourselves. So let's live in the wonder of his grace. Study it, ponder it. Encourage yourself with the hope of the resurrection. And guess what? Like we've only said for the last 6 or 7 weeks, rejoice in it. Be glad about it. Be thankful that God has done what he has done for you personally. And then access that resurrection power to address your own temptations, your own struggles, your own tendency to reject and to be down and to all of those things. No, resurrection power screams at us of good things from God, soaked in his grace. Let's come to his table.